You can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We'll be looking at some of 23 and 24. 1 Samuel 23 and 24. And Father, I just want to thank you one more time for the good things you do for us. We praise you, Lord, for the work in our hearts and our lives. We thank you for salvation. We pray even now, Father, that your Spirit would come and bring, Lord, application from your word. Show us, Father, by your Spirit, through the scriptures, what it is you have for us today. Speak to each heart individually, personally, that we would get manna, Lord, from above, that we would have fresh bread today. I thank you that you're faithful in that. And we praise you, Lord, for all the things that you bring to us. And in this day, we're grateful people. We love you. You love us. We have a relationship with you. And therefore, we're going to heaven. And we will be eternally grateful for all that you've done. We commit that to you as we do the word even now in Jesus' name. Amen. David, who has been anointed to be king of Israel, but has not assumed that role yet. He is an awesome soldier. He's a faithful friend. He's the friend of Saul, even though Saul is not a friend of his. And that happens on occasion, doesn't it? You might have someone that you are friends with, in a sense. You're friendly to them. You express the kindness and gentleness and mercy, and yet they may not treat you that way. They may turn and bite you, or turn and say cruel things to you, or talk behind your back, do things that are not friendly towards you, even though you perhaps haven't done anything but be nice to them. This is kind of where the story takes us today. And the model for us is given here in this text as to how to deal with those kinds of situations. It happens not too infrequently, folks, where people are accosted verbally or they're slandered, perhaps, by others. People will talk about you, and the more that you become more like Christ, the more that will happen. In other words, when you become more like Jesus day by day, you can kind of expect that kind of treatment. And I know that's not necessarily what we want to hear, but it's true. There's a world out there that hates Jesus Christ, rejects him, doesn't like anything about him. And if you are becoming more like him, then you can expect, in a sense, the same treatment he got. And that causes many people, unconsciously or not, to say, well then, then I don't really want to be all that much like him then. And they get what they ask for in that. And people's lives are oftentimes merging with the world, converging in the worldliness that's around them, because it hurts too bad sometimes to stand out too much, doesn't it? Sometimes being a Christian and being a full-blown, on-fire Christian, as we like to say it, you know, we like to use those terms, you know, like on fire, you know. This guy's fired up, you know. Well, sometimes they are on fire, literally, because someone torches them, you know. We're fired up by the Spirit, but you can rest assured if you're fired up by the Holy Spirit, then the world's going to be fired up at you, in a sense. They don't like that. And being a Christian in the extreme sense, as we might say, is something that has with it, that comes along with that territory. There's an issue of persecution, in a sense, and having to deal with people not liking you and talking about you. Well, in chapter 23, you know, David's been kind of running away from Saul because the king has been determined to kill David. He knows David's the anointed, as we'll find out in our story today. He knows that the king is going to be David very soon. And he's lost his kingdom. He's lost, really, the power of God upon his life. And it says there, and I just want to jot through a couple of things in chapter 23 before we get to 24, so you understand the difference here between David and Saul. It says in verse 1 of 23, "Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors. And verse 2 says, Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Now, why do I point that out? Well, because as soon as David hears of an issue, he inquires of the Lord. He asks the Lord about it. What do you want me to do, Lord? Should I go, you know, take care of the Philistines or not? And he waits to hear the response. And the Lord, of course, said to David, Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead and take the enemy out. Go on. And, you know, I find this is true for me more times than it isn't true, and that is whenever I ask the Lord, Lord, should I take care of the enemy here? Normally the Lord says, yeah, go ahead. So we're supposed to ask, aren't we? Lord, what do you want me to do with the enemy? Take care of him. Take him out. So David does, and David and his men, you know, are going to do this. But what happens next is the men, verse 3, said unto him, well, David, they said, we're afraid here in Judah. I mean, we're kind of scared about fighting the Philistines, and we're here in Judah. How much more if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? We're already scared. How much more if we go into battle? And you know what? This is a key, guys. When the Lord says, hey, go ahead and take care of it, he's already prepared the victory, hasn't he? Would he have told David and his men to go into battle if he hadn't already prepared them for victory? Of course not. So he's already given them the word, the green light. If you get a green light from the Lord, rest assured it's going to be taken care of. But the men don't really have that understanding. They say, we're already scared to death. Hey, if we get into this battle, we're really going to be terrified. But I've got a secret to share with you. It's in the battle that you lose the fear. The safest place to be is going head on into the enemy and saying, I'm not going to be afraid of him. The Lord's given me the green light to go ahead and take care of business. I'm going to do it. It's fear of anticipation, folks, that cripples your walk and my walk. It's fear thinking, oh, how is it going to work out? And man, it's never going to work. I mean, I don't have that ability. I don't have the giftings, right? And so what happens? Nothing. You don't do anything. People don't do anything because they're afraid of what might be. But if the Lord in his word and his promises says, go ahead and take them on, then do it, because you'll lose your fear there. And David then inquired, verse 4, of the Lord again. And the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. It's a done deal. Go ahead. So David and his men went down and fought with the Philistines, verse 5, and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So there you have it. God said it. It happened. It's done. It's over. That's the way it works. See, now, watch this. Verse 7, it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand. How presumptuous is that? Saul, who's lost the anointing, who's not the king anymore, God's already departed from him, he's possessed by an evil spirit, and says, hey, good news, David's down there, and God has given him over into my hand. Don't think so, Saul. Boy, are you misguided, you see. And he says, hey, he's delivering him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. He's trapped in there. We're going to get him, you see. So Saul called all the people together. Notice that. David, we've seen three times already in this short little bit of scripture, he's inquired of the Lord. every time. Here it says, and Saul called the people together. There's the difference. There's the difference between Saul and David. David inquires of the Lord. Saul just does what he wants. That's the difference between what the world does and what even the, listen, what the worldly Christian does versus the spirit-filled believer. Spirit-filled believers inquire of the Lord. Worldly Christians do what they want. So he calls the people together to go down to war to besiege David. And David knew, verse 9, that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, you see. And so, again, he says unto Abiathar, the priest, bring the ephod down here. Remember, the ephod was that vest with the Urim and the Thummim that they would inquire of the Lord to seek the Lord's will about matters. And he asked for that. And then verse 10 says, David says to the Lord, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city. For my sake, I've heard that he's coming down, Lord, as he prays. And he says, will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant, verse 11 says. And the Lord said, he's coming down. Yep, he's coming, the Lord says. So David says, well, okay, verse 12. Then will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, yep, they're going to deliver you over. They're going to give you up. So David inquires of the Lord and gets the answer, probably not really what he wanted to hear. He doesn't really want to hear that they're coming and that the people are going to deliver him up. I mean, he just saved their life. He just saved their life from the Philistines. And there's a picture here, guys, who are greater than David, saves the lives of his people, and so often they just hand him over. They just deliver him up. They turn on him, oftentimes. And again, the people are going to be scared when they hear that Saul's coming. That's why they're going to do it, right? And they take their fear of Saul and they overrule what David's done for them. And so often Christians do this. What the Lord's done for me in power and might, so often we might overrule it with what? Fear. And basically turn our back, in a sense, on David. Did you know that's what fear is? Oh, we don't want to think about it in those terms. But fear is a turning away from the Lord, because fear and faith can't dwell in the same place at the same time. The Lord gives us faith. He never gives us fear. So exercising our lives in fear is a turning away, in a sense, from what the Lord is doing and wants to do in my life. Why do you think it feels so crummy? You know what I mean? Fear feels terrible, doesn't it? And when I respond to things and situations fearfully, it always feels terrible, doesn't it? Do you ever go, yeah, man, I had a great week. I was scared to death. I was just fearfully walking in every direction, you know, scattered. I didn't know where I was. I was just a wonderful time. What? What? We would say, what? When do we say it was a wonderful week? Ah, man, I inquired of the Lord. And he delivered me, and he met me, and he dealt with me, and I trusted him, and I walked in faith, and man, it was an awesome week, right? Fear feels terrible because it's a turning away. It's not believing God can take care of it. So then it says in verse 13, David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. I'm pointing this out before we get into the next chapter because I need you to understand something. What Saul's pursuing of David caused David to live like was a vagabond. He had to run all over wherever he could go, wherever he could find to go. He was just running around seeking any place to hide out. He was on the run. He was on the go because of this king that wanted to take his life. And if I was David at this point in my running about, I would be very angry. I've been nothing but good to that guy. And now he's just trying to put me down. He's trying to take me out. And I would be upset, you see. And it was told Saul, it says in the middle of verse 13, that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbade to go forth, or he forbear to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness and the strongholds and so forth. And it says, verse 14 in the middle, and Saul sought him every day. Every day Saul sought him to kill him. But God delivered him not into his hand. And then watch this. Verse 19, it says, then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds, in the wood, in the hill of Hakaliah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Hey, we know where David's at. He's hiding out in the hills with us. We know where he is. Now therefore, O king, they say, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands. In other words, we'll turn him over to you, these Ziphites tell King Saul. Everybody seems to be against David. You know, the guy can't get a break. Everywhere he goes, people are ready to hand him over, you see, to the old King Saul. And again, we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but King Saul's the picture of the old king, the old flesh, the old man. And isn't it true, guys, wherever you and me go, wherever we seem to find ourselves, isn't it true that everybody seems to want us to turn back to the old king? He wants us to be handed over, back over to the old king. Ever run into some old partying buddies of yours? What do they say? Come on. Come on. You're not really a Christian, are you? Come on. It won't hurt you. What's one beer? You know. Come on. Right? Even family members, even so-called good friends oftentimes do this. Sometimes, tragically, sadly, Christian friends, so to speak, might encourage that. Oh, they wouldn't come out and say it directly. But oftentimes, other Christians will get you to do things or encourage it by having it around or whatever. It's a sad thing. Anyway, wherever David went, they were ready to hand him over to Saul. Now watch what Saul does here. In verse 21, as these Ziphites come and say, hey, we'll turn David over to you. We know where he is. Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Oh, bless your heart. Saul says, you're going to hand David over so I can kill him. And notice he blesses the people in the name of the Lord. What right does he have to do that? David is the Lord's anointed, and he wants to kill him, and then he blesses the people for making that possible. Shameful, isn't it? So, he says, go and prepare yet that I may know where he is, where his haunts are, and so forth. Now, jump down to the end of the chapter. Obviously, Saul is anxiously awaiting this opportunity. But there came a messenger, verse 27, unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore, Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place Selahem Melakoth, or the Cliff of Divisions, this place where Saul had to choose between the Philistines and going after David for the time being. And he stops what he's doing and goes and fights the Philistines, which is a break for David. And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi, out in the wilderness, a place where goats hang out. It's goat country. It's what En-Gedi means. And there's caves and there's these rugged hillsides and all the rest. Now, this is where David finds himself and writes many of the Psalms you might read throughout his writings. They're profound and all the rest, but this is where he does it, where he's in the wilderness. By the way, many of the things that you are going to so-called write about, the things that your life is going to bear testimony to and witness to, are going to be the times where the wilderness was present in your life. And you're going to learn and glean from those times. Those are the most profound times, even though it doesn't feel like they are really of value, does it? When you're going through the wilderness, it doesn't feel like maybe it's very valuable, but the Lord's going to use it to do something amazing as he did with David. When we're in Israel, we see in Gedi, there's a waterfall in that canyon, but there's caves everywhere. And David and his 600 men hung out in the caves in En-Gedi and lived there. They were cave dwellers. They were cavemen for this season. They just hung out there in these huge caverns, some of them holding 200 and 300 people if you wanted to get them packed in, you see. Huge places. Now, it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 24, and this is where I want to go with this. So, again, I'm not going to keep you too much longer, and that was pretty much the introduction for this teaching, to let you know where where we are here on this so that you can know Saul's pursuing David. I personally, again, would be hot if I was David. I'd be mad. I'd be fuming if I had to live in a cave because the old king, who's supposed to be out of office already, keeps following me, trying to kill me. Who does he think he is? But so far, and on through the story, you'll never hear those words come from David. He doesn't even hint at being angry. And this is what I want us to think through. If someone's after you, someone's out to get you, so to speak, and sometimes I hear that from the folks, you know, from you guys occasionally. Hey, this guy's out to get me, man. I work with him. He calls me names. Whatever. Okay. So what do I do about it? Well, find out today, you know. So if you're going to ask me any questions about that, you will have the answer today. You'll already know how to deal with it, because what happens here is rather amazing to me. Verse 1 says, it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul's ready to go after him again, picks up right where he left off. And then it says this, Saul took 3,000 chosen men. Again, doesn't seek the Lord, doesn't ask whether he should go after David, doesn't ask anything of the Lord, just takes his 3,000 men. David always asked God, Saul never did. And he takes 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came, verse 3, to the sheepcotes, by the way, where a cave was. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Amazingly, and if you're in En-Gedi at any point, you'll see how amazing this is. Remarkably, Saul goes into the very cave where David and a bunch of his guys are. And with all these caves throughout that canyon, it's amazing that he picked that one. But he does. He goes in there by himself. Now, it says he went in there to cover his feet. And your Bible might say he went in there to relieve himself, which the commentators are split as to what really is going on here. Did Saul go in there, you know, to pull his robe down and cover his feet, so to speak? Or did he go in there to take a nap, you know, and cover his feet, you know, like curl up and take a nap? Well, here's the dilemma. He went in there all by himself. And, you know, if the guards were so close to their king and he was going in there to sleep, you'd think that they would have gone in there, of course, and slept too. Why not? Why not go in and sleep with your king if he's going to go into a cave and take a nap? But if he's going in there for another reason, chances are, call me silly, but chances are the guards aren't going in there with him, right? And he's all by himself in there. So my guess is he went in there to cover his feet, all right, you see. Now, why did he do that? Well, if you can jot it down if you want, but back in Deuteronomy, you might remember this, chapter 23. I'm just going to read it to you real quick, but it's important. He left the camp. The camp was somewhere down in the canyon with all the rest of the men, but Saul leaves the camp. Why? Because in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 23, this is what the Lord commanded the people of Israel. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be when thou shalt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. So, sanitation was important to the children of Israel. God made some stipulations for them so that they would be, you know, kind of a cleaner people in that sense. So the soldiers always had little shovels on their weapons. You know, they part of their weaponry was this little shovel. So when they went outside the camp, obviously, for you know, obvious reasons, they would then, of course, bury what they left behind. Now, interestingly, the Lord says why this is to be. Why go outside the camp? Why bury what you leave behind? Well, it says in verse 14, for the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp. So the God says, look, go outside the camp to do your business and bury it. Why? Because I walk through the camp. And I don't want to step in your mess. It's an amazing thing that God says here. Look, clean yourself up, you see. Don't leave messes for me behind to clean up and step in, you see. So Saul's following the ordinances that they're supposed to follow. He gets out of the camp. And my personal take is that's what he's doing, which adds to what happens next. He's not just taking a nap, although, you know, that would be bad enough, but it's not. It's not him just taking a nap. He goes into the cave where David and his men are. And David here is being set up. Remember, we talked about this not too long ago. Everything in life is a setup. Every day you guys are set up. Every day I'm set up. Set up for what? For an opportunity for you and me to live for the Lord or not. How we handle ourselves in situations is a setup. And you get given opportunities. You get given chances every single day as to how you're going to deal with something. And so it says here, the men of David said unto him, they're there, you know, Saul comes in, you know, and they're in the corners of this cave hiding out. They can't be seen. It's dark in there. And they said to David, hey, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Is, hey, the day has come, David. There he is. Look at him. He's helpless right now. Go down there and kill him. Now's your time. He's been chasing you. He's been treating you so mean. Here we are living in a cave because of him, and now he comes into the cave we're living in. It's time to serve up some justice. Go take care of it. Right? And guys, isn't that often the way it is? Won't people tell you and me so often, go, boy, you would be justified in just telling him what for. You'd be justified in just letting him have it right now. Right? When people treat you and me unjustly, oftentimes it's those around us. Everybody here has had this opportunity to make it right, to deal the blow that would take that person out or to throw them into a tailspin so they never bug you again. This is good. Now, David, it says, he arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately or privily. In other words, David sneaks down behind Saul and takes the hem of his robe and cuts off a section of it. Saul's not aware of what took place. And in a sense, this is a joke, isn't it? Isn't this kind of funny? Don't you think the guys back in the corners of the cave are going, right? I mean, Saul's there, kind of in a precarious situation. David goes down and cuts off the robe, you see, that he's there with. But they're kind of disappointed because he doesn't put a knife in his back. And they say so. It came to pass afterwards that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. David decides this isn't funny. That wasn't funny. And the guys were going, what? You should have killed him. You just cut off his skirt. What do you mean it's not funny? It was hilarious that you would make him look shameful there. He's gonna realize at some point you were there cutting off his garment and he didn't even know it, you see. But David's heart is tender enough towards sin, guys, that even making fun of Saul in this way, making a joke out of him, caused David's heart to hurt. It's an indication of where David was with the Lord. The closer you are to the Lord, the more your heart hurts over sin. Well, this isn't a sin. This is just a joke. This is just funny. You know, he deserved worse than that. Maybe. But David realized that he wasn't the one to implement, to put Saul in his place, so to speak. It wasn't his job. I wonder, do we understand that? When someone's treating you wrong, folks, do you understand that it's not your job to make it right? Do we understand it's not my place to make sure that person is put in their place? David did, and when he did this silly thing that wouldn't seem like much to the men around him, his heart's smitten. It's not funny, you see. Everybody else would have taken revenge. All the men in the cave were saying, get him, get him. This is the point. This is the time. This is the opportunity you've been waiting for. Take him out. And yet David showed mercy. And even though he made a little humor in the midst of showing mercy, even that caused his heart to say, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have done it. I should have just not done anything. I should have just shown mercy. He would have never known. He would have never suspected. He wouldn't have even realized that I showed him mercy. But you know what? David did what he did so that Saul would see that he showed him mercy. And that's what smites his heart, guys. That's what gets him. He says, I shouldn't have even done that. I should have been anonymously merciful. Well, what fun is that, we say? Right? How? If somebody doesn't even know you did something, what good is that? And many people only do things that are good, just, merciful, and righteous if somebody knows they've done it. Because that's what they did it for. David says, I shouldn't have even done that. He's going to come to himself at some point and see that his skirt's been cut. He's going to know, right? So he's smitten because he didn't just show mercy privately. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He's still the king. I'm going to be the king, David said, but I'm not right this second. He is. And David has a lot of respect for the office that Saul is holding, even though Saul wasn't worthy of any respect as a man. Do you know that's true? We as believers, folks, I truly believe this, need to have a sense of respect for the office that people hold in our country, even if the men or the people that hold those offices as people aren't necessarily worthy of respect. David's saying here, he's still the king. You know, we would say, well, he's not much of a king. No, but he's still the king. And I had no business doing that. I had no business taking that into my own hands, you see. And David's been prepared in the wilderness for this moment. This is the opportunity. And how he takes this setup that the Lord's given him, being set up in this way, the way he deals with it is to say, I need to be merciful here. That's my part. Well, his part is to rail on you and to hunt you down and to treat you bad and all that. David, you've got a right to do this. David says, no, I don't. I don't have a right to do that. That's up to the Lord. So they wanted to kill him, obviously, the men did. And David, verse 7, stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. So when David came back with the chunk of cloth from his robe, the men said, well, we'll get him then. You don't have to. Has anybody ever said that to you? When you're being passive and merciful and gentle and trying to be kind, even to your enemies, even to those that would come against you, does that ever happen? When someone says, well, I'll get him then. Right? I'll talk to him. I'll tell him what for. You don't have to. Let me do it. And it's interesting, David kept them. He stayed them. He caused them to sit back and say, don't you touch him. And the reason David can say that and cause these men not to harm Saul is because he held himself back. It's hard to hold others back, isn't it, guys, from gossiping if that's what you do? It's hard not to hear trash talk if that's what comes out of your mouth, isn't it? You can hold back others from doing that if you hold yourself back from doing it. David said, I won't do it, and neither will you. It's not up to you either. It's not up to you to justify me. You guys just sit back, you see. And don't worry about this, you see. Now, David arose afterwards. So Saul gets up and heads back out of the cave, you see. Probably pronto, my guess would be. He heads out, and David follows him after he leaves the cave. David arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord, the king. Amazing thing that David says to Saul. He still gives him the title that he's holding in office, even though he's doing a terrible job. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. He humbled himself before Saul. This guy who's trying to kill him. I mean, come on, David. It's one thing not to kill him. It's one thing not to take his life in the cave, but to come out and call him the king and to get down before him and bow down yourself to the ground. This is going a little too far, isn't it? This is beyond mercy now, isn't it? It's called humility. It's called humility. And I'll tell you something, folks. The reason there's not a lot of humble people is because this is what it means. This is what it means to be humble. And most of us would say, we would look at this and say, frankly, I don't want anything to do with that. Are you kidding me? I mean, it's one thing not to kill the guy, you know, or at least to get him in a headlock, beat on him for a while. I mean, it's one thing not to do that, but to get before that person and say, you're better than I am. Paul says in Ephesians that we are to esteem others higher than ourselves. Well, yeah, but he meant if they deserve it. Did he? Does he only mean if they're really better, then we're to do that? No, of course not. When we read that in Paul's writings, we don't think, hey, he's only talking about people that deserve to be treated better, is he? No, of course not. He's speaking about anybody, everybody, are to be esteemed higher than myself. It's humility. But when you see it like this, doesn't it kind of turn your stomach a little bit? Doesn't it make you go, ah, what in the world are you doing, David? I'll tell you something about humility, folks. When it's exhibited, it's not what we think. And typically, it's not necessarily what we want to see. When Jesus was humbled, when he lowered himself down as the servant of all, the servant of all, not some, what people saw destroyed their own hearts. It ripped their hearts right from their bodies. It ripped them in shreds. It pulled them down into the deepest, most painful parts of their own heart. When you realize what he did in humbling himself, what David's doing here is nothing. When you picture what Jesus did and you say, wow, but would would any of us say, no, Lord, you can't do that. His disciples did. Remember? No, Lord, you can't go to Jerusalem and do that. You can't. Why? Because it's so painful to see. It's so painful to look at. Humility is so painful, not only to see, it's even more painful to do. Why? Because it kills me. It kills me. I don't have any rights anymore, if that's so. True. And many people say, boy, this is heavy. This is too much for me. It is for most. The whole reality of humility is too much. And David says, I won't do it. I'm not going to rail against him. And he goes out and he bows himself to the earth before him. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt? You've been hearing from all your cronies that I've been out to get you. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave just then. That's right, I was in there. But mine eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. You can see Saul just kind of look down at his skirt real quick. As David's holding up a piece of his robe, see, look. Saul looks down and sees a piece missing, realizing that David had a knife and could have killed him any time he wanted to. David says, see, do you see this? I could have done you in, but I didn't. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. I won't kill you. I won't fight against you. I will not take revenge on you. I won't do it. Period. What if you told somebody that was bugging you, was hunting you down, trying to do you harm? What if you told them that? When they throw an accusation, when they hurl an insult, when they say something critical, when you know that they're talking about you and all the rest. What if you just said, well, I'll never do that. I'll never do that to you. Even when the opportunity comes, even when the setup is there, even when everybody's watching, and this is the moment, this is the time, this is the deal, here they are, this, and they're vulnerable. They're totally vulnerable, like Saul was. They're totally vulnerable, and you have the opportunity to put the crushing blow down, and this would end this problem right now. And you don't. And you tell them, I never will. I'll never do that. I'll never do that to you. Amazing to me. So, he says in verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients, he says to Saul, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. Suggesting the wicked things that we do come from the wicked heart that we have. But David says, I won't do that. I'm not going to touch you. But he also, in the same phrase, in the same statement, then is declaring that Saul is a wicked man because he's trying to do wicked things to David. After whom, verse 14, is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? Who are you after? A dead dog? You after a flea? Again, humbling himself, you see. The Lord, therefore, verse 15, be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. David says, you're going to be fighting against the Lord here because I've turned myself over to him. This is the key, guys. This is it. This is the element that needs to be understood when it comes to this kind of issue, when people come against you, come against me. This is it. You turn it over to the Lord. You make sure that you are bowed before Him and that your mouth, your actions, nothing that you do is on your own to take revenge, to end the situation, to place that knife in the back of a vulnerable person because they've been after you. You make sure you've turned that over to the Lord, and then if that person persists, listen, if they persist in doing that thing after you again and again, they are going against the Lord then. Why? Because you've turned it over to Him. And He'll fight your battles for you at that point. And David says, I'm turning this over to the Lord. He's going to plead my cause. He's going to deliver me out of your hand. And if you want to pursue this, if you want to persist in this, you're fighting him. And it came to pass when David had made an end, verse 16, of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? This guy is something else. He goes into this routine. Like, you know, like you see people do sometimes when they're really milking being sick or milking, you know, their desperate situation, like, oh, yes, I'm just, you know. And he goes into this, is that my son David? Like, what are you doing here? Like, I wasn't even pursuing you. I just happened to be in the cave covering my feet. Is that David? David, what in the world are you doing here? That's what he's doing. He's acting like it never happened. Listen, he's acting like all this never happened. Does that sound familiar? when someone's finally confronted, like David just confronted Saul, why are you doing this? Don't you know I've loved you? I've taken care. I didn't even take advantage of you when you were vulnerable. Don't you get it? And all of a sudden, what? I never did anything to you either. I never said anything. I didn't. David, good to see you. Me? Amazing. So, he says, is this my son David? Huh, the voice of David, he says. And all of a sudden, then Saul lifts up his voice and wept. He starts crying. He starts weeping. And some believe that he's truly crying. He feels bad now because David has obviously called him to the carpet on this thing and revealed truthfully what's going on. That'll often cause tears, won't it? But it doesn't mean this is over because he's weeping. He wept, you see. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." There's three things, guys, that you can do when someone does something to you. If they do something evil to you, you can do what Saul would do, and that is he returns evil. But here we've seen Saul has stooped to a new low, and that is he returns evil for good. That's demonic. I got to say it. And listen to me very carefully. When you return evil for evil, that's human. That's just the normal way it is. Someone does something good to you, you do something good back, that's human. When you do something evil, when someone does something good to you, that's a demonic behavior. Saul's demon-possessed here. That's why he's doing that. When you do something, listen, when you do something good, when someone does evil to you, that is divine behavior. That's what God does. That's what David was doing. And you got to ask yourself, what am I doing here? Who am I responding to here when I react this way to that person? If they say something good to me, if they do good things for me, if they're trying to, you know, help me or whatever, and you do evil stuff or say evil things about them or whatever, that's plain old demonic. That's just a terrible thing to do. Doing something wrong to somebody because they do you wrong, well, that's human. But doing something evil to somebody when they're doing good to you like David and Saul, boy. And so he's admitting it here. He says, man, I was rewarding you evil, even though you were good. But you did me good, even though I was doing evil to you, you see. And thou hast showed this day, verse 18, how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. Obviously, I was vulnerable in there, and you didn't kill me, you see. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee for the good that thou hast done unto me this day. Again, Saul trying to bless David, basically saying, well, may the Lord bless you for what you've done. Well, he will, Saul. He will bless David, but not on your behalf. Not because you're giving that command. Saul's an amazing guy. He keeps using the Lord in all these things when he's really been doing the things of the devil. His behavior, his heart, his actions are all devilish, and yet he keeps pulling the Lord into it. Boy, is this common or what? I'm telling you guys, whenever you see that behavior, understand that's what's going on. There's a lot of so-called Christians that use the Lord's name to accomplish devilish deeds. And it ought not to be. It should never be. So Saul says, hey, Lord bless you for this, you see. And now, behold, I know well that thou hast surely to be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. I know you're going to be the king. I know that, he says. But watch this. He says, swear now, verse 21, therefore unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me. Saul says, I know you're going to be king. Now promise me, swear to me, that you're not going to cut off my seed. He's more concerned about his name. Now, he's shifting into this mode where he says, don't cut off my seed from me, and that will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Just make sure my name doesn't sound bad. Don't ruin my good name, Saul says. Well, what good name? What? And what good name would that be, Saul? He's so concerned that he doesn't start looking bad, although he's looked bad for years. And David swore unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up from the hole. Saul confesses here that David's the guy. He's the one to be the king, and he's done wrong, and David's done good, and all that. But does that mean anything? He even cried. Does it mean anything? Is it over? No. Chapter 26 is going to tell us that Saul's right back at it again. He's going right after David, just like he is right here. And this confession and this weeping and this crying and all the rest is nothing. It means zero. It means absolutely nada. Well, I mean, he's showing that he believes, right? I mean, he said, you're the king, and he's crying and everything. The Bible says that even the demons believe and tremble. Does that mean they're saved? That they believe? No. The demons will cry out when they see Jesus. Remember the man of the tombs when Jesus showed up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the Gadarenes, remember? When he got close to that man who was demon-possessed with a legion of angels or demons, he says to Jesus as he's approaching, as he cries out, what do you have to do with me, thou Son of the Most High? Right? He cries out. He confesses that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. Does that mean that those legion of demons are saved? No, of course not. They believe. Saul knows who David is. He's just not willing to give David his due, you see. Now, a couple of points and then we're done. Saul's life, if you've been tracking with this story, Saul's life pictures a couple of things. First of all, we see that there's a melting here of Saul's heart momentarily because David's love and mercy has been exhibited, which wouldn't have happened. You wouldn't have even had Saul's heart at all affected if David would have just been mean back, been angry back. It was the softness of David that made Saul realize that, hey, you know, it's the soft answer that turns away the wrath, all that. But his heart is still made of ice. You know, if you take an ice cube and crush it with a hammer, it's splintered into a bunch of pieces, but each one of those pieces is still ice, isn't it? They're just fragmented ice pieces. But if you put a stick of ice or a chunk of ice out here on the sidewalk, the sun will melt it. It will melt it. That's the idea with what happened here. And hopefully what will happen with you and me when those that oppose you and me, we could crush them with a hammer. David could have crushed the skull of Saul in the cave, but that wouldn't have done anything for his heart. And it won't do anything for anybody else's heart if that's our response. The love of Christ, the warmth that comes from me, will melt a heart, though, and turn that ice cube into sweet water, hopefully. But just because, and this is where we see Saul's heart being displayed, just because there's an emotional outburst of Saul here, he cries, oh, man. And he starts weeping. Oh, man, and I know that you're righteous and I'm not. I know that you're the good guy and I'm the bad guy. I know you're supposed to be king and not me. Just because of the emotional outburst that takes place doesn't mean that Saul's heart turned, and we see later it didn't. Why? Why is that so? Well, because emotion's not any proof of repentance, folks. Don't ever mistake that. Don't think that you can sit down and cry about something you've done wrong and think that that means you've repented from it. Emotion doesn't mean repentance. It means emotion. It means, that I can tell that that's something wrong. Exactly, exactly. But it doesn't mean you've done anything about it. And here's the problem with Saul, and this is the problem with some. Emotion that does not lead to action will harden a heart. And only add to the guilt. And this is something that I believe some perhaps today need to hear. I can cry about sin. I can cry about, you know, wrongs that I've done and all the rest, but it does not mean that I've actually turned from it. And it may actually, if it's not leading me to repentance, if I'm not repenting from it, then what's going to happen is my heart is going to get harder and harder and harder towards it. And that's a dangerous thing to do. It's a dangerous place to be. If Saul here would have wept and confessed and then said, David, come home with me now and take the kingdom and I'm going to retire. I'm taking off. I'm going to go, you know, find a cool spot somewhere on the river. And you take over. You do the kingdom thing. I can realize now. I can see it all. It's all right what you're going to do. It's everything God says it's supposed to be. Then we would have seen a different picture here, wouldn't we? But he didn't do that because all he had was an emotional outbreak, not a heart of repentance. And guys, I gotta say this, you and me, we have emotion mixed in with this thing called Christianity. And we can cry, and it's good sometimes, the cleansing, the purging that comes into my heart. When I'm emotional, sometimes I get worked up in it, and sometimes during worship, and sometimes during communion, and sometimes during prayer times, or even in the Word occasionally, I'll just sit there and go, wow. And that's a good thing if, and only if, it means that my heart is turning now towards the Lord, and I'm going to turn from whatever it is that's breaking my heart right then. Do you follow that? It's not good enough to say, oh, ouch, and then get up and walk away and not turn. That will only harden you. Brokenness needs to lead to repentance. Has to. Or, just like Saul, it didn't mean a thing. So, here's the thing before we go. And thanks for being patient today. But one thought before we leave. That person, and I'll bet you, although I'm not a gambling man, I'll just bet everybody here has somebody in their life who they feel is out to get them. Someone that just gives you the cold shoulder, the evil eye, or maybe the abrupt word, you know. Some people are that way. You just run into them, they can't help themselves. Whatever comes out their mouth offends you, you know. And there's somebody in everybody's life that's like that, perhaps. And I'm going to just suggest to you something here. Take David's example. and love them and esteem them higher than yourself. Humble yourself before them. Don't play into their hand. When they are railing on you, rail not back again. Let the Lord handle it. Turn it over to the Lord. And if they keep doing that, they're fighting against him, not you. And don't take the occasion whenever you find them vulnerable. Show them mercy like David did. Whenever they're vulnerable, make sure you're merciful. Whenever they're hurting, and occasionally that might happen, the setup that the Lord might bring. Here's the setup you've been waiting for. That person that you thought just was always after you, now they're vulnerable and they need help. And so often we'd go, all right, good. I drive by and there they are with a flat tire. Make sure they see me. As I wave, hey! I got a cell phone. Too bad you don't. That opportunity comes. What an opportunity. What a setup. What a chance. What a joy to say, hey, let me pull over. Hey, you need some help? Let me change that for you. Let me get down and get dirty and change that flat tire for you. You're crazy, you say. Much funner to drive by and wave. That's the normal thing to do. But our example is higher. It's better. It's bigger. Love your enemies. Bless those that curse you. Be kind and gentle to those that are mean and rotten to you. Why? Why should I? Pastor Matt, why should I do that? What good is that going to do? It's going to make you more like Jesus. It's going to give opportunity for Jesus to be honored and glorified, and for that person, possibly that person, to receive a taste of what Jesus can do in their heart, in their life. That's why. And honestly, that's enough, isn't it? Isn't that good enough for us? Is that good enough for you? Is it good enough for me? If it is, then you'll do it. If it's not, you listen, if it's not, you won't. But it is. He's worth that. He's worthy of it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word today. And as we've just taken in again, Lord, a story that has some profound meaning, I pray that you would make us more like you are, in the sense that, Lord, we see in your own humility, bowing down to not just another man, but to all humanity, even though you, being God, didn't have to. You didn't have to do what you did, Lord, but you did anyway because you loved us, and you are merciful, you are loving, you are kind, and that is what your nature is. Father, we are shamed so often because we feel like we're justified in railing back on somebody, but you didn't do that. And you were the only one that was justified and had the right to do so, but you didn't. Shame on me, Lord. Forgive me for not following your example and help me to do so. Lord, make me a man that would be forgiving and merciful and kind. Make me a man, Lord, that would be more full of joy in bowing myself down and esteeming others better than myself than driving by and waving at somebody that's hurting, that's troubled me before. I thank you, Father, that you're forgiving and merciful towards us. How important it is for us to understand how many things we've done that would be irritating to you, and yet you forgive and love us anyway. May we find ourselves, Lord, involved in blessing people and being kind and merciful to others. Thanks for your word today. Thanks for loving us. We commit this day to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Thanks for coming out today. Enjoy the rest of this beautiful day. And be